All right, we're gonna start up. Anyone have any questions coming into that? Okay. So I'm in point four, the apostolic example now. So we had messianic example that his suffering wasn't only viewed as a sacrifice and a substitute, it was also viewed as an example. Right, that was pretty explicit in the last part. So their example was one of bearing witness to the mercy of God while testifying of the coming kingdom. So like here, for example, here is a trustworthy saying, 1 Timothy 1, that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him. So what happened to Paul? Paul understands that God made him an example in the receiving of mercy from God. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. What he teaches everywhere in every church is not just death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a way of life that's according to the death and resurrection of Jesus. My way of life, I teach it everywhere in every church. That's why he says, I urge you to imitate me. You guys know, this is 1 Corinthians 4. Do you guys remember what precedes that? I teach my way of life in all the churches. Before that, he says, it's where he says, I know you guys are already rich. You've already become kings without us. He goes, but we're the scum of the earth, but we're put on display by God as the least, as the dregs of all things. We're homeless. We're hungry. We're thought of as stupid and insignificant. It's not like they were always, it was always you go to a city and there's so much resistance that you're just fighting off the stones. It was they wrestled with being marginalized just like we do. It's not that everybody was like that, Paul, I can't wait to kill him. They would go, well, what can you do? Just, you know, that's Paul. He doesn't get it. This was very well going on then. This wasn't something that was like unforeseen by God. This was explicit in their example. He gets left at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. All have left me, but these two guys. They're not killing him. They're going, guys, Paul's not worth it. It's not worth it, all the trouble. And in Corinth, he said, you guys are saying that I have contemptible speech, that I'm not spiritual enough, that I don't understand, because if I did, then I would be experiencing the riches and the rule that all of you guys are experiencing. This is not new. This is all the same. 1 Colossians 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Break that down for a second. So Paul's analogies are not, they're a way a teacher tries to explain a point. And some of them he uses often to try to drive home a point. But they stopped driving home his point a while ago, and they became like, it's a thing in itself. Body. Body. I do my share in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. What happened to Christ's body? What's the analogy? What happened to Christ's body? Right, it was afflicted. So he goes, on behalf of his body, which is the assembly, which in within his analogy, this is the destiny of the assembly. And so I do my part in suffering for their sake as an example.
Is he saying here that like I'm doing this and there's a lot of room for this to happen because you're not doing it?
I think he's saying that it's exemplary, just like Jesus, because he's going to make that so clear in some passages that he understands that it's not accidental what he's going through, that God's putting him through these troubles as an example to others. It's the apostolic pattern of suffering on purpose. And of this gospel, I was appointed. This is... Okay, so this is basically, this is a big chunk. This is going to work through a good, like, several passages, almost the entire book of 2 Timothy. Okay, so it says, he says in chapter 1, verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Because I was appointed as a preacher or a herald, and an apostle, someone who's sent, and a teacher. So that's why I have to suffer the way that I am. This is no cause for shame, because I know who I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Again, this age, that age. And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to reliable people, Timothy, who will also be qualified to teach others. Sometimes I insert the name for the pronoun so we don't over-universalize it. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word isn't chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. This is a trustworthy statement.
Okay, wait. I know this is really helpful.
So elect.
The elect being Israel. Right, yeah. Okay, because that isn't that the same phrase that most like,
yeah.
Calvinists...
Yeah, big time. But... So the term the elect, I don't know of a time, in my opinion, that I would consider that to be a universal elect. There is, he has called you, he has elected you in a verb form. It's the same word, but it's in a verb form. I think that sometimes is spoken of in a universal way. But the elect seems pretty straightforward. And because this is like it's I am so look at a parallel at the end of the book of Acts, parallel phrase. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, speaking to Jewish leaders, he called, and he was on house arrest in Rome, and he says, I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Almost parallel. I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.
So the scripture where it talks about the elect being deceived also is referring to Israel.
Most likely, because it yeah, in the framework, I think it is. But I'm not completely dogmatic on that one, and there's a lot of people I respect who really strongly disagree with that, but that still seems to me the most straightforward reading of it. So listen to this little statement. This is really cool because this is some have argued that this little portion right here is actually, when he says this is a trustworthy statement in 2 Timothy 2, that this is actually an early church hymn that he's referencing. He goes, so this is, this. So imagine a little house church and this is what they sing. If we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithful, faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So you guys ever heard of Hebrew parallelism? Just it's a simple way of kind of, they used to do Hebrew poetry that way. It's all throughout the Psalms where it'll say something and then it'll say it again with different language, but it's common. So this is parallelism. So what does it look like if Jewish people, Paul and Timothy, and their, right, their family, what does it look like if God, if they are faithless towards their covenant with God, but God remains faithful to his covenant? What did God say he would do to those that don't keep faith of the family of Abraham? What's going to happen to them?
Faithful.
He will be faithful to execute the vengeance on the covenant. So this is a really terrifying phrase, not a nice phrase. If we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, he will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. So the book of 2 Timothy is really, a lot of it is so much about Timothy is there doing his thing, but he's shrinking back from these things. Because there's a lot of resistance happening already in Ephesus. Don't know how the, because he's in Ephesus, we don't know what happened with the transition, but something happened between the powerhouse in chapter 19 and 20, right? This missionary movement to being in danger of losing their candle stand in Revelations 2. And Timothy somewhere in the middle. And Timothy is shrinking back from being a faithful witness of God in that context, because what's it bringing? Suffering. Lots of marginalization, suffering. And so Paul writes this last letter and he says like four or five times real explicitly, Timothy, follow my example. Join me in suffering for the gospel like a good soldier, Timothy. Don't do it. Don't shrink back. I was called as a preacher. That's why I'm suffering this way. What are you called as, Timothy? You know what he says right after that? Don't forget what they told you when they laid hands on you, Timothy. Why am I suffering? Because I was called by God to be a preacher. Remember the presbytery? Don't forget when they laid hands on you, what they told you about your calling.
Obviously, that's not, we can't insert ourselves because of what our call is, Timothy. But like, is it still fair grounds to sort of encourage yourself in these things?
Absolutely. No, I mean, that's why it's legit to have this. Like, if I write an email to Mark, I'm like, Mark, bro, listen, I just, and I tell him something, I can be talking directly to Mark, and then one day he forwards the email to Patrick, and Patrick can be like, it's good work, because I'm kind of in the same place you were, Mark, so thanks a lot for that, and that's really helpful.
Yeah.
You know?
I mean, just two questions. Do we know, these are probably super obvious, I just don't know the answer. The time of our departure has come in verse 6. Do we know how long after this Paul died?
We don't. We don't know, but it's pretty much everybody acknowledges that this is his last letter.
Yeah.
So we don't know exactly how long, but it's assumed to be the last imprisonment, and he knows that basically sentence has probably been already passed, and so he's just waiting the execution date. That's what it sounds like.
And we don't know how he died?
Yeah, he was beheaded. I mean, church history says he's beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. So he got the merciful beheading versus the cross for a criminal.
Okay, so beheading was merciful and cross was...
Yeah, that was what you did to like put somebody who wasn't a citizen of Rome. It was like a public execution to like show everybody what happens to enemies of Rome. Mm-hmm. And he says, now you followed my teaching. This is up in chapter 3. My conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So if you jump down Acts 14, this is what he's talking about. So Timothy was from Lystra. So this is where Paul meets Timothy. He's in Lystra. And but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning the crowd over, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, presuming him to be dead. Now, so it takes a lot for them to presume that he's dead. I mean, that's pretty gruesome. So they, you know, big rocks, big rocks. And so they think they hit him enough times in enough vital places that they think he's dead. And after the disciples had surrounded him, he got up and went back into the city. On the next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. And after they had proclaimed the good news in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. So the next day, whatever, you know, some speculate. I heard somebody say this one time, and I've read a couple people mention it, or whatever. The idea is that there's references later, like at the end of Galatians, I think, where he says, you can tell it's me because of my, this is the way I write. Somehow the way Paul wrote was unique. And in another letter, he says, you can tell this is by my own hand because I'm writing in large letters.
Because he was...
Something got damaged, it seems like.
Yeah.
And then when he's on trial, somebody else noted that he lashes out at the high priest and somebody slaps him. Or no. And somebody says, how dare you speak like that to the high priest? And he goes, oh, I didn't know. And most likely scenarios that he couldn't see him clearly. Maybe because of this damage, maybe not. I mean, there's lots of times. But
one thing that steps out to me is, without a miracle, how did he leave the next day?
I don't know.
Do you think that when it says the disciples surround him,
It's possible that he was dead, but it seems like there's reason to believe that at least there was lasting damage.
Right. Yeah, I'm not going to get into that.
No, it's very, very possible. But then, so he returned to Lystra, and he strengthened the souls of the disciples, and he encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. So this is what Timothy learned as the gospel. This is how Timothy first heard it. So if Timothy first heard the gospel like this, and he's struggling, don't get so discouraged if it's hard for you. What persecutions I endured. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Timothy. And then it brings up the I finished the course, I kept the faith. Let's jump down to 1 Thessalonians 15. Because our gospel came to you, and not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You know that I lived a certain way among you for your sake, and then you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. He said, I came and I lived a certain way in your midst, and it worked because then you imitated us in receiving the word, even though you were suffering for it. You were being persecuted for it. Do you guys remember? Thessalonica is where Paul had to leave after just a few Sabbaths. Right? It was the shortest time he was anywhere in the book of Acts that we know of. Listen to this. You receive the message. So this is, Paul has so clear that God ordains the message of God, the mystery of the gospel, to be incarnated and then to be lived out as an example for others. And that's how the gospel should go forth. Listen, this passage just blows my mind how explicit it is, and that it's not really talked about enough. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul followed whose example? Jesus. And then Paul came and became an example to these believers in that with the way he was treated in front of them with suffering, the way he responded gave them a visual representation, a human example. This is how you entrust your life to God. This is what it looks like. He really believes God's going to raise the dead. It's not, yeah, but. There's no yeah, buts. He actually believes it. And he actually believes that even if they kill him right now, even if they take all of his money and they forget about him in a prison cell, God will raise him from the dead. He actually believes it. And so they go, now we know. Now we know. And then he says, and not only that, but when you received it, according to my example and the Lord's example, you became a model, a prototype community for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Because you received the word amidst the persecution and you remained steadfast. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They tell us, so he says, when I get there, they're talking about you. And they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea also, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. And to wait for a son from heaven. So when I get there, you've become such an example and an encouragement to other believers that you turned away from worshiping idols. To what? To wait. Yeah, to wait for Jesus from heaven. You guys remember Isaiah 25? And on that day, there will be a lavish banquet, and he will swallow up the veil that's been over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And it that day, what are they going to say? This is our God, the one that we waited for. Colossians 1. I got that. Philippians 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me, because he's in prison. It's been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. Challenge of living in light of the day of the Lord. Challenge of living in anticipation of a real day of redemption. A real day when things will be made right. Romans 11. So, the pattern of this age, point A, I'm in page 6, the pattern of this age versus the messianic example. So, they conflict with one another, don't they? The messianic example, also handed down to us by the apostles, and the pattern of this age are like this. This is the only thing that's worth really talking about of the entire class. But sometimes it takes the other things to actually go, oh my gosh, this is so straightforward. This is just, and it's not like when you get up or when the teacher gets up and he goes, hey, I didn't invent it. It says it right here. I know it's hard, but you know, what do you do? We got to obey this first. It's not like that. That this is consistent. This is the testimony of the scriptures are completely consistent. And this is their orientation. So in Romans 11, discussing the Jew-Gentile dynamic, and he's speaking now to Gentiles. He makes explicit earlier. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience. So they too now have disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Even though you can apply that universally, he's specifically saying, Jew and Gentile both, he's given them over so that they might acknowledge it and turn, repent, and be saved. But listen to the pattern of what what Paul understands. Remember, Romans 11 is the jealousy passage. It's the I magnify my ministry if somehow I might make them jealous. Magnify my ministry to the Gentiles. So listen to what he says. So they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also now may receive mercy. Well, how are they going to receive mercy? Chapter 1 of the next verse, or verse 1 of the next chapter, right? So you erase it. Romans 12, 1 does not start a new portion of the letter, just continuation. Therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, I urge you, who's he been talking to? He's been talking to Gentiles, specifically in Romans 11, speaking to you who are Gentiles, he says, around verse 12. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, he just said, you have just received mercy so that they might receive mercy. So that they might receive mercy. So, brothers, by the mercies of God that you've received, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In what? In offering mercy to the Jew. Who's going to hate it when you do it? This is pleasing to God. It's your spiritual, this is your spiritual, your reasonable expression of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, because what does this age do? It doesn't give your body as a sacrifice to God to proclaim mercy to the rebellious sons of Abraham. That's what it doesn't do. This age looks out for yourself You only live once. You only live once, right? Got to maximize life in this age. They said, don't be conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. Don't be bogged down in those, whatever teaching you've heard about that. All he's talking about, the will of God in that context, all he's talking about is, you can argue that verse 1 is universalized. Everybody should do this. But I think in context of chapter 11, he's talking about Gentiles. But the good and the perfect and the will of God is that we would give our bodies as a living sacrifice to proclaim the mercy of God in the present age to wicked and depraved men who will probably hurt us. This is the good and the perfect will of God. Like 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Don't be conformed to this age. This is what the God of this age does. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel.
Do you think in the same way that Israel steward the oracles of the law and the prophets, that if Gentiles live according to this in a way that they're also stewarding, they could be stewarding the oracle of the Messiah.
We can absolutely be faithful stewards of it. It's just as a nation, as a corporate people, it's not being given to us.
Right.
To steward it unto other nations, for example.
Right.
That's for sure just that's a calling. But for sure, like we absolutely, like he told Timothy, rightfully handling the word of truth, a faithful servant of God who can rightly divide the word of truth and who knows how to steward it's difficult to not, you know, look at the access that we have to the scriptures and to not see it as a stewardship and something that we should view that we need to be held accountable for.
So did you say that the Gentiles call us to not to steward the oracle of the Messiah to all the nations?
Well, for sure. I mean, the bringing.
So you should not do missions to anybody.
Oh no! I'm definitely do missions, but it's I think that a Jewish priority in missions needs to be restored, but it also, even like Paul would say later, he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles for what?
For the sake of
their jealousy.
It's still Jewish priority.
Yeah, Jewish priority. And so, absolutely. Like, that's one of the problems why we have enough. I think even the West has enough understanding of a straightforward reading of the scriptures, even with a weird worldview and bad tradition, to actually live in a way corporately that would be more honoring to God than it is. I think the reason why we don't is because we're stagnant and it just, the waters are dirty. Everything is about pristine Christianity. And so people who haven't yet been trained in the art of pretending that they've realized their salvation now, and so they're happy all the time and always have it together, it's just, there's not a, they don't fit. I'm going to skip that. Okay, so let's go down to point B. Proclamation of the day of the Lord is at hand. This was central, like, not just like, this is consistent in the old, like, by the prophets, right? Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Alas for that day, Joel 1, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. After John was in prison, Jesus went to Galilee and he proclaimed the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. In the Targums, you remember the Targums, the Aramaic translation of the Bible that was around, or at least the tradition was around early. And the question is was it known to these first century Jews? And I've looked at both arguments, and I would say explicitly yes, because they used language that is either they're just being inspired to be creative with their language, and it just happens to be all the same language of the Targums, or the tradition of the Targums was written down later, but it was actually known during their time, which is my view. And one example would be, you know, so you read through the kingdom passages and you kind of go, like, at what point did they start viewing the kingdom where it's acceptable to use it as a positive thing and a negative thing? Because sometimes it sounds like it negative, but is it really negative? So listen to what Ezekiel 7. There's others, but I was reading Ezekiel 7 recently. The Targum of Ezekiel 7 goes like this. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster, behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come, right? It's already come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it is come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. Do you know the Targum translates that? And so the tradition of viewing it negatively probably comes from passages like this. The kingdom has been revealed to you is the way they translate your doom has come. The kingdom has been revealed to you. So there's a tradition that where Jesus could say the repent and it's at hand and use the kingdom, it actually comes from a tradition most likely represented in the Targums that took the kingdom and would also apply it in a negative context because of the context of the establishment of the kingdom, which is he crushes all the other kingdoms in Daniel 2. So this is what happens. This is why it's trouble. The mercy of God, I mean, if all you're just saying is, guys, Jesus loves you and this, which that's what they're saying. They're saying God's being merciful, but they're saying God's being merciful in context to a day of wrath. And that's intense. More intense if you're saying that to Jews. And you're telling Jews they have to get baptized into the assembly of Israel. That's intense. And then so then you have what we can call Day of the Lord gatherings. It's the Day of the Lord assembly. And because the age, the time of patience, long-suffering, mercy, forbearance is always anticipating the day of wrath. Thanking God to be delivered from it, but always anticipating it, both in our witness to the outside and the way we conduct ourselves on the inside. So Acts 1, then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority, which, by the way, which means I want you to live as though it is. Otherwise, he would have told them. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so they have been tipped off about the giving of the Spirit. And so that's why Peter stands up and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Right? Because Jesus didn't tell them there's going to be a delay. So he stands up and he says, this is what was spoken. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. And then the odd response. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with fear. The word is fear. And at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. So why did they intuitively know to gather this way? And I will add, this is very explicit. I'm not trying to create an ideal. This is very explicit and maybe exclusive to the Jerusalem Jesus movement. The diaspora Jesus movement doesn't really have things quite like this, except for maybe Antioch. Antioch has a little bit of this going on, but not as explicitly as here. So it's not like we go, yeah, we just need to do this. This is not what this is doing.
Specifically what? I'm sorry.
The way that they responded to it.
Fearfully
and gathering together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Because it's very likely that just like there are now, there were diaspora communities that it just wasn't super functional for everybody to meet quite like this all the time.
So just to clarify too, so when he says in the last days, not the last, the way I understand it, it's actually after the day of the Lord.
So what's happening, my take on this, is that Jesus just said, it's not for you to know. Is it at this time? He said, I'm not telling. And so, but when the Holy Spirit falls on them, he goes, now I get it. It is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is about to come. Because everything he tells them in Acts 2 is he's waiting now, and then he's going to come back and execute vengeance, and he's going to fill the land with corpses. And that's why they all freak out, and they go, ah! Because, like, the day of the Lord's at hand. And so he uses the last days, in my opinion. It's not the end times and the last days. Technically, the last days started in Pentecost. I don't think that's
right.
happening at all.
Right.
I think he thinks
it didn't. He was kind of wrong.
This is something that conservatives are very hesitant to accept, but everybody who's not conservative in the academic world goes, yeah, they thought that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. There is no way around it. 1 Thessalonians, we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. We. So the over and over again, they think they're going to be alive when Jesus comes back. So I think that that's all that's happening here, is that he assumes it's the day of the Lord is about to happen. But that's not new. That happened all the time. And it's not new that God lets whole groups of Jews think that the day of the Lord is going to happen in their lifetime. All that we just read, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord's coming. And Jesus says the same thing. It's coming, repent. It's the same tradition.
Because, I mean, that's the gospel, is to carry on faith for that goal. And so they're keeping
exactly.
that goal in mind. And
exactly.
That's why it feels like they're wrong. But
that's
they're
why
right.
it's that's relevant right. in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus. It's relevant in Malachi's day, 400 years before. It's relevant in Jesus' day. And it's relevant in our day. The day of the Lord is at hand.
Isn't that kind of the point of the leavened bread?
In Acts 2?
Well, my thought is that even in the Old Testament, it was kind of a tutor to not settle in the land, but to always be prepared to move, and
yeah.
keeping faith that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Keeping faith that
for a restoration to the land.
Right.
Yeah, I've heard a few different theories about the bed. I don't know. I haven't really studied it all that much.
This is so
awful. Hebrews 10, let us hold unswervingly. Oh, no, so Acts 2. So here's why they do that. Here's why they get together and nobody has to give them a teaching on what real community looks like. Right? Is because the context for what he just quoted is Joel 2. And here's how Joel 2 begins. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. The land of Israel. The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. So they think the day of the Lord's at hand. And what does Joel say to do? In light of the day of the Lord being at hand, you call a solemn, sober gathering anticipating his coming, and you repent. The early church was a solemn assembly. Hebrews 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But listen, here's the function of their meeting together. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, explicit that they think it's happening in their lifetime. And that doesn't disqualify what they said. It just, that wasn't the... That wasn't the purpose of the apostolic letters. The purpose, and Jesus let them, even more, Jesus let them do these things and to walk out these things as though it were at hand and were going to happen in their lifetime. So that what? Paul followed whose example? And then Paul became an example to the other believers there. And then they became an example to others. What does God appear to really like doing? Making an example. And so God made the apostolic lives an example to us.
It's interesting too, that's how they did church. Like, it was like that. It was the whole point of church.
Yeah.
The sense of
Day of the Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's at hand. And you remind one another, encourage one another as the day approaches.
That should be now.
should be a lot more. I'm sure there will be in coming days. Let's do corporate prayer in the life of the assembly. Point D. Then he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, which you heard me speak about. Then the ascension happens, and it says, and then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and they all joined together constantly in prayer. So what did they think was going to happen when God sent the Holy Spirit? at this point, they don't understand the down payment theology quite as well. They're expecting when Jesus says, Joel 2, when he quotes things that sound like Joel 2, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, they think they have the Lord's a hand, the kingdom is about to come to Israel. And so what do? They join together constantly in prayer. Probably somewhat related to things like in Luke 21, right? Because this is like volume 1 of Acts, which is volume 2. He said, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those. The day will certainly come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. What's he talking about? So either he's saying that only escape the bad things that are going to happen. Either the bad things are the tribulation, and he's saying that you're the only people who are going to be raptured are the people who pray for it. Or the bad things that are going to happen that we should try to escape are our hearts being weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. Pray that you might be able to escape those things and that you might be able to stand before the Son of Man. Acts 2, we just read this. Those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and to prayer. Acts 4, the first time their lives are threatened. They go back, the apostles, and they pray, now, Lord, consider their threats. We're actually afraid of dying. We don't want to be afraid of dying. We want to be a faithful witness like you are a faithful witness. So what do? They confess it. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak with boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So they're afraid like Timothy. So now it's going to get really costly. Something just happened. They threatened our lives. What about our families? What about this? And they pray, God, give us courage to continue to proclaim the day of the Lord and the cross. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, what's the context of the armor? The day of evil, yeah. You may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The end of all things is near. Therefore, 1 Peter 4, 7, be alert and sober-minded so that you might pray. Be sober and be alert so that, because what happens when we're not? Yeah, it doesn't make any sense.
And we get weighed down.
Yeah, and you get weighed down. And what seems more urgent? Then there's an eschatological witness. We said tribulation now, great tribulation then. And it was given to him. So we have to have a framework then that God has ordained things to be this way. He didn't warn us. You know, I've been trying, but there's just nothing I can do. Like, God has ordained it this way. Can you think of why the loving, patient, and merciful God may have ordained it this way? That the righteous would suffer as a witness. So what are some of the reasons? The suffering of the righteous and the wicked, they suffer together. What'd you say, Jen? That's good, entrusting yourself to his justice.
If they remain faithful and bring glory to God.
Oh,
that's good.
I like what you just said, because it got a lot clearer. Entrusting yourselves to his justice.
Yeah, the one who judges rightly.
So justice is going to happen. You said the wicked and the righteous suffer or die alike.
Yeah.
One is we are entrusting our death to his justice.
Yeah.
And the other is laying, I don't know, justice,
right, and so the question that pain, like Jen was saying, the question that pain and suffering brings to the surface is not, are things right now?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody thinks they're right unless they live in la la land. The question is, A, whose job is it to make them right? And B, if we answer A correctly, the only logical conclusion is that he's chosen not to make this right for me. And I'm not saying we don't ask God for deliverance, and I'm not talking about causative foreknowledge. I'm saying that God disciplines all suffering. But the suffering of the righteous brings real faith to the surface, because it's the only time we actually get to work the muscle of entrusting our life to God. Because we're not trusting a God like the gods of the nations, who can really just make the problems go away and make sure that we can pay our rent this month. That's not who we're entrusting our life to. If we were entrusting our life to Baal, the Canaanite god, then we would really organize our devotion to him around a rainy season and having lots of children. Let's build a bigger house, because we just trust God. We just trust Baal. We just believe he's going to fill it. Who are we trusting our lives to? He raises the dead. So we entrust our lives to the God of Israel, then be assured that the question of how to provide for yourself, people stealing from you, injustice, pain, be assured that these things will come on purpose to test your faith, and then what? For that, make you a witness to the wicked who think it's their job.
Yeah.
Right? They go, I had my Jeep stolen a while ago. Remember that, Jen? You remember that, Mark? I had my Jeep stolen several years ago, 2-3 years ago now. And the cop who came and did it, it was just such an intense time for me, working through specifically some of these questions of entrusting my life to God and the witness it is when I do or when I don't. And the guy came, the officer came, and he was filling out a report, and at one point he's filling it out and he kind of looks up at me over his glasses like this, and he goes, I go, yeah? And he goes, you're taking this remarkably well. And I was just like, I mean, what do I do? I mean, I trust my life to God. I don't concern myself for these things. God gives, he takes away, whatever. He's just like, okay, man.
That's what you said to him.
I don't remember the exact words
but
I said.
In essence, you did
yeah.
say something.
Yeah, and I don't remember the exact words of what I said, but I remember he was just kind of like, okay. But I remember thinking that I wonder if he's going to think that I ditched it somewhere to collect insurance. But all these things get driven to the surface in front of others on purpose. Like you can't, like I had a friend once and, he used to go out witnessing with this guy we really loved in a city I used to live in. He used to go out witnessing all the time. He's just such an example. But he's really caught up at that time in charismatic movement. And everything was spiritual and demons. And everything was demons and angels and this and that. Blah, blah, blah. And he was kind of came out of that as a hippie. And so one time my friend went out with him and they went into like this really hippie part of town and they just would sit and start a drum circle and then, you know, talk to hippies. And one time my friend went out with him and he goes, I said, oh, how'd it go? And he goes, I don't think I can do that anymore. I go, why? He goes, like, I didn't have anything to do. So he gave me his drum and the leader gave me his drum and told me to just play in the drum circle. And then one of the guys was like, oh, that's an awesome drum. Can I play it? And I started playing it. And he came over after he left and he goes, don't let him touch my drum. He has demons. Yeah, that's an anointed instrument for God. And so he goes, and so my friend jokingly said, he goes, I feel like I'm saying, Jesus loves you. Don't touch my stuff. Jesus loves you, but you're dirty. You can't touch my stuff. Like, no, I mean, that's obviously a silly example, but if we can't give that example to a petty thief or to somebody who's dirty or to whatever, how are we going to give the faithful witness to an Islamist? So Great Tribulation then. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. God granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation 12 waged war against the rest of her offspring. Mark 13, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors, kings, as a witness to them. Nobody ever stood before governors and kings in a good way. Right?
So I mean, that doesn't mean that.
Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Children. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For my name. What does it do to Jesus' name? For what benefit is it? What merit is it? When you're beaten because you do something wrong. No, but it's commendable before God. It honors God.
And just the name is his reputation. So this is
exactly.
This carries my reputation.
How do you explain to people what Jesus is like? Revelation 12, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Word of their testimony, blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony, did not love their lives. It's not, I'm talking about three things, the same thing. The Lamb's blood was the message of their testimony. and they did not love their lives unto death because of it.
So you mean it's not a testimony of how
someone had to say. Yeah.
Share your testimony.
He will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anybody tell you the day of the Lord has come, because God won't allow it until there's a great rebellion and the man of lawlessness comes. Why? Because if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth. Who's the you? Global Church for All Time? Oh, it's some believers in a place called Philadelphia.
Yeah, that's right.
The hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world. Why is it coming on the whole world? Why is the Great Tribulation coming? To test the inhabitants of the earth.
They just wouldn't be around at the time,
right? What?
In other words, they just wouldn't be around.
Something like that.
It's so sad to me that we're set up because of the way everything's played out to even have to be tested. Like, that's just, it sucks.
Say what?
Well, like, if Adam and Eve maybe cried out for mercy in the garden, or, you know what I mean? It's like that kind of thing. It's like, it just sucks that, like, we have, like, the whole earth is set up to be tested because we failed so many times. You know what I mean? I don't know.
Yeah,
it's
true.
That's true. But at the same time, I guess the way I look at it, like, I totally agree. Cause of course, I don't like the idea of it. But however, the idea of love that isn't tested is not, to me, like, the idea of love being tested is necessary. You know, like, I even think about something that actually that Mike Bickley used to say a lot, but I kind of think about it a lot, is that we have a really small capacity to be wholehearted as far as what we have to offer God is small compared to what he offers us. But when we are wholehearted, he wholeheartedly is in exchange with us. So his lots isn't even exchanged for our little, just because it's wholehearted. Like, when we get, you know, so I would think about it in terms of love, whereas even I think about my husband or your husband, it's like the reality of it being tested as being kind of a necessary part of that covenant or commitment. I don't know about the covenant. You know, that's the wrong language, but you understand what I'm saying. Like, I think about Adam and Eve, they were babies as adults, and they had very little time, and in the very little time they had, they didn't pay that. You know, they didn't. So, I mean, to me, that's the way I think of just, you know, justice in that way. Not really. Like, God deserves that full reward.
Yeah.
So we've been through Hebrews 11, so I'm not going to go through all this again. But let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promises faithful. And then, of course, we go in right into the faith of those who believed in God who raises the dead but didn't see it. And then... So the point of Hebrews 11 is that is in Hebrews 12:1. So you guys know Hebrews 11. But the point of it is Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Right? I think we've talked about all you before. It's not a bunch of dead people who are watching us. It's a bunch of stories that are testifying to us. They're a witness to us. They're not a witness and observing us. They're telling us by what happened in chapter 11. Because the Bible doesn't use the word witnesses in that way. So they're not.
You're saying the cloud of witnesses is the motivation.
So this a cloud is just kind of a cloud is a way of saying like a ton.
I was like is it a way of saying moisture ton?
No, it's like saying a ton. So it's kind of like a. It's
the
just
ones who've gone before us.
Yeah, since we have such. Since we have a ton of these stories telling us the same thing is what pleases God, let us lay aside all of these things that entangle us. Look at all the witnesses we have in the prophets. We have a ton. We have a cloud. Then Luke 6, that the witness of the prophets, so like John speaks very much in the apocalyptic tradition of the prophets. So does Jesus. And if you understand it, so does Paul. Look at Jesus' words. Blessed are you in Luke 6, page towards the bottom. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. When you're treated the way the prophets are treated for the same reason, that should ignite lots of joy. If you're faithful to the same message the prophets were and you're treated the same way, yes. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Let it be a testimony to you when everyone speaks well of you. For that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets, and we know the fate of the false prophets.
Just speaking once again about the reward in the here and now.
So the context of Luke 6 is, I think in verse 12, is he goes up on a mountain and he comes back down and he goes to the larger group of apostles or of disciples, and he calls 12 of them and he calls them apostles. And then chapter 6 verse 20, it says, and turning his gaze towards these guys that he just picked out, he goes, guys, blessed are you who are poor. In context to their election, their calling to be witnesses. This is in context to ministry specifically.
So, well, when I think about kind of the day of the Lord or the things that are to come on earth, I think about these things, the Beatitudes or the kind of this mm-hmm. type reality as being that's the now, that's what we're enduring now. Even if we're not enduring persecution from like people who hate believers, we're having to endure the relational persecution of having to choose mm-hmm. humility and yeah. suffering, going low in that way. So to me, I have that anxiety slightly in my heart about the real day of the Lord, the days ahead. Mm-hmm. However, all I can think about is surviving just that reality.
Right.
Like that's to totally. Me, I think about that as the choice of sacrificial
that's
life
painful.
Before the non-choice of having to save Jesus from my head being turned off.
Yeah, well, yeah, totally. I mean,
like
that's
the now kind of thing.
I mean, it's relevant for sure because he warns like your family members will betray you. You'll be hated by everybody. Parents will even betray their children will even betray their parents to death. Brother against brother. And he's quoting from the prophets here. It's not a he's not making that up. But yeah, you're right. But woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. In stewarding the gospel, just accustom yourself to, you know, I read recently a group of historians who were studying and analyzing the language of some of Paul's letters and the book of Acts to try to see if we can figure out what Paul thought, what Paul assumed was going on in his absence. And in several of the letters, Paul speaks, and several of them have written on this, Paul seems to speak, Thessalonians and Philippians, I think, are two examples, with such familiarity that he actually speaks several times and uses a certain language that implies that all of you remember when I was there, implying that he didn't actually even believe, don't know how much time had passed, but that there were any new believers there. He didn't think it probably would have grown. It doesn't mean that it didn't, but it seems like there's a feeling of he assumed large-scale, rapid growth was very much the exception. And he didn't seem like, and he didn't, you know, him and Timothy weren't holding, you know, going to all the seminars to figure out what the deal was. It wasn't their problem. It's the gospel's problem. And they weren't apologizing for it, right? And so then the apostles decide that they want consistency, and they, because Jesus encouraged consistency with the apostolic, with the prophetic testimony of suffering for the sake of stewarding the Word of God, the message of God. Word of God not being the Bible, the Word of God being the message from God. When you read the Word of God in the New Testament, literally, the phrase means, or could be translated, and I think it's easier to understand, the message from God. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Paul's not in a vacuum. I'm a new breed here. He said, no, I'm in that tradition. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Join me in suffering. Why? Because I'm in the tradition of my fathers, the prophets. That's why you should join me in suffering. I'm not a prototype. The prophets were made a prototype for us. Second Corinthians 4, middle of page 11. We are hard pressed on every side. But we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We'll be given over then, but we're being given over already for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. This makes no sense if it's talking about a realized salvation. It makes no sense at all. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Why would life be at work in them as death is at work in him?
It's the witness.
The witness. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we believe, therefore we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace, some translations say right there, all things are for your benefit. That is just awful. It's like totally steals every bit of the context. All of the way that we're living, crushed but not despaired, persecuted, not abandoned. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, that's where we started, right? Are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen now, but on what is unseen now. Since what is seen is temporary, but the things we don't see yet are eternal. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish so that I might gain Christ, and I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him. So follow the that's right there. I count all things to be loss, so that, but you still have a so that in verse 10. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I have to count things lost, because if I don't, none of this makes any sense. If I should live for bolstering myself in my Jewish identity as my boasting before God, I won't suffer for his namesake, and then I won't be raised with him. I will stand before him and have a reason to boast then. I want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the death sentence. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So when Paul was in so much trouble that he thought it was, what was the result? He actually had the opportunity to trust in God who raises the dead. This happened so that we would trust in God who raises the dead and not trust in ourselves. These things are explicit, right? This is all in the New Testament. I don't think we read one Old Testament passage today. This is all in the New Testament. This is the stuff that's read on a weekly basis from our pulpits. The only reason the other four classes are necessary is because we won't look these square in the face. Food, it's straightforward. Jesus entrusted himself to God, and God accepted him and raised him from the dead. He did it because God has called us to the same thing, to receive eternal life through many tribulations. So I'd like to end with a prayer time, and but one of the reasons I think this is difficult for us to feel the relevance of is because, and I brought this up before, is because we were raised in a culture that, not even referencing their theology, but we were raised, and this is no one's fault, which is trying to find what is our collective identity in a place like America, where the gospel is clearly has a different standing than it does in Saudi Arabia or China. And so our identity in China, your identity is you're a preacher of the gospel. Here, our identity is we need to be good Christians. Doesn't seem relevant at all. It's because this is a very secondary thing. Oh yeah, I need to make sure I share the gospel more. I need to tell that guy at the bank. I keep forgetting. It's not just that. I'm not just trying to put a burden on your shoulders. I'm saying, like, we should likewise understand that A, the gospel stirs up trouble. In addition to the normal troubles of life, the gospel stirs up trouble by God's design. But how did God preach the gospel to the earth himself? Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we ought also to love the brothers. He gave his son. So if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love the brothers, ... in this way. So the reason I think it's difficult to sometimes to see ourselves walking out of this is because we assume our identity to be what we need to be, so we need to be good Christians and we need to keep the faith. These things are true. But we don't see our identity as primarily being witnesses of the gospel as well. And so quickly falls to the back, and we start to process life outside of that. And processing our identity outside of that, I don't think matches up. God's behavior and the way he acts towards us probably doesn't match up real well. But in addition to the normal troubles, the trials of life that God's going to cause you to go through around other people so that they can put their faith in Christ crucified and in the God who raises the dead. In addition to those troubles, then he wants you to open your mouth to speak the gospel, to proclaim the mercy of God at the cross in light of the wrath to come. And then to go through a whole nother set of troubles stirred up by that, beginning with marginalization. You're just irrelevant. Nobody's going to listen to you. That's a dumb message. Nobody's going to want to follow you. Nobody's going to want to hear you. That's dumb. There are many better gospels out there. Beginning there and ending with, you know, things that are much more severe. That's God's design. It's God's design to redeem the earth, is that Jews would be stirred to jealousy by that same pattern. They would be stirred to anger that dumb Gentiles who sit in a house and try to talk about the Torah and the prophets and are barely groping their way through with something that's even remotely close to what they're saying. And yet God is strengthening them. And God is acting towards them, and he's strengthening them to actually, they're actually doing things like our old prophets are. They're giving their lives. They're doing signs and wonders even. But they have a boldness. Us. About God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's not about them. So no matter how you look at it, we have the normal troubles, and then we have the additional ones that God wants to stir up. I always kind of find like we're always, even people have kind of worked through things and have accepted that the gospel is a little bit different than the Western church is thinking. We're always kind of like in Acts 4. We're feeling the threat, and we're feeling the temptation to cower or to change, or we're like Timothy. Like, I can hang and I can help them build the church and stuff, but don't make me say those things anymore. Don't make me, I'm tired. And we need to be like, we need to receive Paul's words in 2 Timothy, and we need to pray like in Acts 4. Grant that we would not cower because of our fear of death. Grant that we would speak your word with all boldness. Let's pray for a minute.